So we are starting a new book of the Bible this morning, Joshua. And with Joshua, we're also starting a new section of the Bible known by some as the former prophets. The book of Joshua, as we just heard, starts with the death of Moses and the Israelites on the edge of the land that God promised to give them. And here they are ready to enter into this land. But just to get us all up to speed, to get us all in the same story, I just want to remind you quickly where the Israelites have been up till this point. Last year, we read this story together. The story of the Israelites living in Egypt for 400 years, eventually finding themselves enslaved to these Egyptians, brutally oppressed by them. God heard the Israelites' cries, and God raises up Moses to set them free. Moses then brings the Israelites to Mount Sinai, where they would meet their God, where they would learn about him, where they would learn to trust him, where they would learn to obey him, and where they would worship him. And then they were off. Moses led the people to the land, the same land where they are at right now at the beginning of Joshua, but there on the edge, rather than go in and receive all that God had promised them, they were afraid and they refused to go. And so God told the Israelites that they would live in the wilderness, wandering around, learning for many years to trust and obey their God, until the time when they had all of the first generation had died off. Once that first generation was gone, God would then bring the next generation into the land. And this is where we pick up the story. Only two people are left, Joshua and Caleb, the only two Israelites who trusted God 40 years earlier and who were ready to go up and to go in. And now it's just the two of them and the next generation, and this is where we pick up the story. But before we get into our passage this morning, I want to say one more thing to help prepare us spiritually to hear Joshua. People have often thought of Joshua as one of the historical books. So these historical books, including Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, they tell the long history of Israel entering into the land and then ultimately getting conquered by invading armies and then taken away into exile. So into the land and out of the land. I don't know what you think when you hear the word history, but for many people, history is a snooze fest. Right? Some of you got bored just with that one sentence summary I gave you of these books. History can feel like facts and a bunch of like memorization. It doesn't seem obviously helpful, and it can feel irrelevant. When Joshua is read merely as history, and sometimes we can fall into this practice of reading it just as a historical account, well-meaning Christians, we can often miss out on the riches of this book. But there is another way of understanding what these books are. You see, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings in other places and traditions are referred to as the former prophets. It's been understood by certain traditions that these texts were written by and they were pulled together by prophets, those who were authorized by God to tell God's, to tell Israel's story and God's dealing with them. So by calling the book of Joshua prophetic rather than just historical, I think it helps us to experience Joshua as scripture and not just as a textbook, which should be good news for all of you who are like, ooh, history. Paul, writing to his friend Timothy, was thinking about Joshua when he said, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable, or good for, teaching, reproof, correction, and training in right relationships. Paul was thinking of Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings, these books that we often think of as just historical, when he said, all scripture is given to the people of God so that we might be complete, so that we might be equipped for every good work. So I believe that a good reading of Joshua will result in good work from God's people. But to get there requires a little more effort than maybe the Sermon on the Mount. Because for us, it's actually not just enough to know what happened in Joshua, or even to understand the history. Right? It's not enough to just believe or agree with that God making the waters to stand up so that the Israelites could pass through the Jordan River on dry ground. It's not enough for us to believe that God can make the walls of Jericho fall just by marching around the city and blowing trumpets. It's not enough to believe that God could extend the hours of a day by keeping the sun in one place. You see, the book of Joshua isn't asking us to believe that any of these things happened. Joshua simply assumes that they did and asks us to then consider both why, right? Why does it matter? And then what are we going to do about it? The book of Joshua also isn't asking us to believe that God is, or God will do any of these things again. In other words, we shouldn't be looking for God to part bodies of water or drop walls down or hold the sun in the sky, not because God couldn't do these things, but looking to God to just do them again misses the point. So here is the heart of what I want to say this morning, what I want us to hear, what I think will help us to enter into Joshua well, not just this morning, but each day this week, because I am inviting you, we are inviting you as a church to be in these texts, to hear them and let them change your heart and life. So here's what I want to say. Receiving Joshua as prophetic scripture, we need to ask what these things mean. How are they fulfilled in Jesus? And then how do they equip us for every good work? What do these things mean? How are they fulfilled in Jesus? And then how do they equip us for every good work? And let me demonstrate how this works as we read together by using the passage we just heard. So Joshua picks up where Moses leaves off. For Christian readers of Joshua, this happens. Joshua taking over for Moses in two different ways, more than 1,000 years apart. First, there was a man named Moses, an actual man, right, who had an actual assistant named Joshua, who he is preparing over time to take over for him. And so Moses prepares Joshua, but then he also prepares the people, and he says, hey, people, Joshua, he's going to be the one after me. And so there's this active work in preparing Joshua to take over when he's gone. And then Moses leaves, and then Joshua steps in. And as Deuteronomy ends and Joshua begins, this is exactly what's happening. The real person Moses and the real person Joshua are passing off the baton of leadership. But there is actually another Moses. Does that surprise you? There is the tradition of Moses, the instruction of Moses. It's often called Torah or the law, or notice Jesus often saying, what did Moses say? What does Moses say? As though Moses is still speaking in Jesus' day. Because 600 years after Moses' death, you could be said to be a follower of Moses just by obeying the Torah. Moses announced that a prophet like him would arise. And in the very last words of Deuteronomy, we're told that that prophet is actually not Joshua. So even though Moses is handing off leadership of the people directly to Joshua, Moses is suggesting that there is another one who will come, another one who will follow him. And we ask, right, who is this prophet? Well, one of the very last things that Moses does before he dies is tell the people just how bad things are going to get. So he tells them that things are going to go really badly for them. He tells them that it's actually going to be their sins, their rebellion against God, that is going to lead them into exile. They are going to squander every good gift that God has given them. They're going to throw it all away. And Moses tells them, listen, you're going to lose your land. You're going to lose your nation. You're going to lose your temple. It will all be gone. And you will be deported to another place, to Babylon. And this will be all because of your sin, your rebellion against God and his just ways. That's how Moses ends his book, his instruction. It's heavy. When the New Testament opens with the Gospel of Matthew, you know what Matthew tells us? Matthew says that God's people are still living in exile outside of the land. He says that they are still suffering under the consequences of their sins. So that then when this angel shows up to Joseph, and the angel tells Joseph that your wife, your not wife, the person that you're betrothed to, is going to give birth to a son, Joseph is to name this son Jesus. That is his Greek name. But in Hebrew or Aramaic, the language of Joseph's people, the name given by the angel would have been Joshua. Yeshua. It's the same name. And the name Yeshua, Joshua, means Yahweh is our salvation. Well, what does the angel say to Joseph? You shall call him Joshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Think about the story of God. Moses leads God's people to Mount Sinai, and then he guides them for decades through the wilderness until passing on leadership to Joshua, who then brings the people into the land. In the same way, the teachings of Moses lead God's people to Mount Zion. And then these teachings, they continue to guide God's people for hundreds of years through their exile, through their wilderness. But Moses cannot save his people from their sins. Right? The Torah isn't enough. It tells us what will happen. It reveals the corruption in the hearts of God's people, but it can't actually take the next step. It can't save them. It can't rescue them. And so Jesus takes over where Moses is finished. Moses has prepared Jesus for this moment. We know that Jesus was raised reading, meditating on God's word, on the Torah day in and day out. Constantly going to the temple and the synagogues, learning God's word. He is being prepared by Moses. And Moses has prepared a people to receive Jesus, to take over leadership of them. Can you see what's happening here? Jesus is the new and complete Joshua. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Joshua could never fully be. What Joshua did for God, for God's people in a particular moment in history, Jesus, the new Joshua, does for all of God's people for all time. And it's fantastic as the story unfolds. We discover a woman named Rahab who's not Jewish, who's not part of God's people, but who entrusts her life to Israel's God, and that's us. We find ourselves being folded into this family and into this story pretty quickly, putting our faith in Joshua's hands, the new Joshua. And so, to bring us back to something I said earlier, receiving Joshua as prophetic scripture, we need to ask what these things mean, how they are fulfilled in Jesus, and then how do they equip us for every good work? And that was a lot of introductory comments. But we're starting a new book, and we have to start somewhere. And because we are going to be reading these texts this week, I wanted to make sure that you had a way of approaching this reading so that you're not just simply reading these stories as past history, like, oh, that's a neat thing that happened, right? But ultimately, your reading this week should be equipping you for every good work, which then is probably a great place to just jump into our text, because God's people doing good work is exactly what Joshua cares about. More specifically, like, these first 9 verses of Joshua are concerned with the good work of one Israelite. Because these 9 verses are God, Yahweh, speaking to Joshua. From verses 2 through 9, we hear God instructing Joshua if he is going to lead these people faithfully. And where does God start? God starts with the end in mind. He starts with the inheritance. He wants Joshua to know exactly what belongs to him and to the people. And so, if you have your Bibles, Joshua 1 is where we'll be. And so Joshua 1, and God starts talking about this inheritance in verse 4. And I'm reading from the ESV. So God says, he starts like mapping out the boundaries. He says, from the wilderness down in the south and this Lebanon in the like northwest, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, sort of like all the way north into the east, all the land of the Hittites, then to the great sea, going all the way back over to the west, toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. He just mapped out a massive region. Simply, Joshua needs to know what God says in verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. This is so cool. It's already been given. Like, it already belongs to them. They simply need to receive it, to step into it. We are going to see from the book of Joshua and then the rest of the former prophets that just because God has promised something to his people, just because God says that something belongs to his people, doesn't actually mean that his people are free to take that, to take what belongs to them in just any way they want. And we will see that playing out here. And it's worth considering as we think about what this means and how we're being prepared for good works. What has God promised us? Because in this context, there is a very specific piece of land that these people have been promised, but that's not our promise. And so it's really helpful for us to actually know, what does God want to give you? What has God promised for us? What is our inheritance? And then how are we to receive those things? For the Israelites, Joshua is to set an example for how the rest of the people are to receive this gift, this land that has been promised. And then for us, right, Jesus actually sets the example for how we are to receive the new life that God has promised. And so as we see the people look to Joshua, we find ourselves looking to the new Joshua. Now notice what God says next to Joshua. God tells Joshua that before Joshua does anything, there is one essential truth that he needs to live by, one truth that he must live by, and it frames our entire passage. Everything else makes sense only if this is true. I will be with you, Yahweh says to Joshua. Again, it happens at the end. Just in case Joshua is tempted to forget, there were lots of gods in the ancient world. They believed in lots of gods. Do not forget which God you follow. Do not forget which God has promised all of this to you. Do not forget which God is with you. The end of our passage, verse 9, Yahweh, very specific God, Yahweh, your God, is with you wherever you go. Just as God's promise to be with Joshua frames this passage, like so we then like move in and we find that there's this other frame. Just inside each of the I will be with yous, we find be strong and courageous. Because Yahweh will be with Joshua, Joshua can be strong and courageous. Joshua doesn't have to be frightened. He doesn't have to be dismayed during difficult times or scary times because his God is with him no matter what. This is such good news. Joshua, he doesn't have to be afraid. He doesn't have to be worried about what might happen if he obeys Yahweh because Yahweh's going to ask him to do some absurd things. But Yahweh is with him. And so he can trust. And notice, this is so good. Joshua doesn't have to be strong and courageous so that God will be with him and stay with him. No, Joshua's strength and courage come from the presence of the living God with him always. That is where our life is lived from. The presence of God in us and through us. I mean, those of you with kids have seen this at work, right? Like your kids gain confidence. Your kids gain strength to do hard things when you are with them in them. When they can sense that you are for them, even if they fail, when they trust that there's nothing they can do that would make you leave or abandon them, they grow in their sense of confidence and strength. In fact, you become a source of strength for them. It shouldn't surprise us that at the very end of Matthew's gospel, right, this is exactly the word that Jesus gives to his followers, gives to his disciples, so that they will have the strength and the courage to do what he's asked them to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has taught. What does Jesus say? I will be with you until the end of the age. This is the promise. This is the source of our strength and our courage. Okay, back to Joshua. God promises that he will be with them. God tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. But for what? Like, right? What does Joshua need strength and courage for? Strength and courage are needed to do what God has commanded. Moving inwards again from the outside in of our passage, we find another frame. This one is focused on God's commandments. If you just have the text in front of you, you can see it on either side. Verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, has commanded you. And then in verse 9, on the opposite frame, have I not commanded you? From here, we move in again. We find another frame where God tells Joshua that in doing what he commands, it will lead to good success. It will make Joshua's way prosperous. In other words, you will receive the things that I promised you. Which then brings us into the very heart, the very center of God's words to Joshua. Read them with me in verse 8. Yahweh says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. You are to meditate on these words so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. At the very center of Joshua's call to take over for Moses is a life of obedience to God. If Joshua is going to have any success doing the thing that God has asked him to do, it's going to start with God, and it's going to start with God's guidance. Joshua is going to need to be obedient to God. And here's the thing. God is going to ask Joshua to do some weird stuff. You're going to read it this week. Like, if you were a military general, you would do none of the things that God tells Joshua to do. None of them make sense. You wouldn't come up close to your enemies and then perform minor surgery on all of your men who are of fighting age, with nowhere to run because there's a river blocking the escape behind you. But all of the details are utter foolishness. You would never march around a city blowing trumpets and just expect the walls to fall down. It's not really much of a military strategy. But the Israelites learn to trust their God when they see Joshua trust and obey. We will see as we read these stories, Joshua is not flawless. He is going to fail. We will see him misplace his trust, and we will see his people suffer and face defeat when Joshua falls short as the leader that he was called to be. But this is where we're reminded to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Just as we can't fix our eyes on Joshua, just as we can't fix our eyes on any human leader, we are called to fix our eyes on Jesus. The New Testament goes out of its way to describe Jesus as the one who faithfully did everything the Father asked of him. All of it. Everything that Torah requires, everything that Moses taught and instructed, Jesus was careful to do everything. And that's because Jesus was obsessed with his Father's words. I mean, if you can imagine a kid following their father around, their parents around all the time, just eager to hear their parents say anything, and then, oh, you want me to do that? Okay. Like, if it feels a little hard to imagine, it's because we all share in the same humanity. But Jesus somehow was different. He longed to hear the Father speak, but he wasn't just interested in what God had to say. Jesus was obsessed with doing the Father's will. He prayed that God's word and will would be done, even when it was agonizing for him as he faced his own death, Jesus could pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." Like the Israelites, called to follow and obey Joshua as Joshua follows and obeys Yahweh. Joshua's people say in verse 16, "All that you have commanded us to do, and wherever you send us, we will go." The same goes for us. Jesus, taking the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Jesus showed us what radical trust in the Father looks like, and he invites us to join him in trusting his Father. But his death was more than just an example for us. His death was our very salvation. On the cross, Jesus broke the power of sin and death in our lives and in the world. Just as Joshua conquered the enemies of God, so Jesus defeated the powers of darkness in this world, ultimately disarming the devil and opening up this life for us that God made us for, opening up the new creation that we were made to inhabit if we would just put our foot in. That is ours if we would just receive it. Jesus has proven himself a more worthy leader than Joshua. Surely, that is because Jesus was more than just a human having God with him like Joshua did. Jesus is for us the very presence and person of God with us. In Jesus, in the new Joshua, we have truly experienced Yahweh as our salvation in the flesh. This is good news, church. And so may we align our lives with Jesus, our leader, our Savior, our Lord. And we do that by responding when he calls us, when he instructs us, when he commands us. And one of the things he asks us to do is to remember his death, to remember his obedience, to remember that in his obedience is our salvation, and in his obedience is our path to life. And so this morning, we're going to gather around the table together, and we're going to gather to celebrate, and we're going to gather to give thanks for, and we're going to gather to remember this salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. So if our team, you would come and help us to prepare. And as you find yourself getting ready to come and to receive, just encourage you to consider the inheritance that God is offering to you today. What does it look like for us to walk into it, to receive it?